So, this week we come to the third part of Matthew's telling of how Jesus ended up in Nazareth instead of in Bethlehem. And that's part of the reason why this whole story is included, because everybody knew that he was Jesus the Nazarene, and yet the Christ was supposed to come from Bethlehem, and we even have in some of the Gospels people arguing about just that question. So that's part of what's going on here. And several weeks ago, we called Jesus the man with two names, right? We talked about Jesus and Emmanuel and what the two names mean. And each name says something important about who Jesus is and what he's here to do for us. But here, we also find out that he has two hometowns. And again, each of those hometowns says something important about him. So this is the third part of the story, Matthew chapter 2. Picking up from verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." The word of God for the people of God. So here starts off with Herod dying because God, once he uses the bad things of this world to accomplish his own good purposes, he really does do away with them. And I've just been thinking about that ever since the sermon that focused on that. It's a mooring ball. And so then Joseph is once again told to get up and move. And he's afraid to go back to Bethlehem. Herod is gone, but his son Archelaus, who we know from history, had all of Herod's cruelty without Herod's abilities to like govern and stuff. And so we can assume that he prayed about where to go, because we're told that he was answered and instructed in a dream to go to Nazareth, right? A tiny little town. They think it was probably maybe about 300 residents, so a tiny, tiny little village just 4 miles from the capital of Galilee. The capital of Galilee, which was kind of the northern part of Israel, was a place called Sepphoris. It was a mostly Greek place because a lot of culture in Palestine at the time was Greek. And it was just 4 miles outside of Sepphoris, this tiny little, practically you could call it a slum. And that's actually where, we know from another gospel, both Mary and Joseph had lived prior to their move to Bethlehem. And that, those actions, brings us to the last part of the story. So he went and lived in a town called Nazareth, and so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Now, by now, we're very accustomed to Matthew quoting the Old Testament. And we've kind of seen how these Old Testament quotes are really, really pretty deep, right? And so we expect at this point that based on what we saw with the quote of Emmanuel from Isaiah 7 through 9, with the quote of "Out of Egypt I called my son" from Hosea 11, with the quote with Rachel weeping from Jeremiah 31, we fully expect to find where this quote is from, turn back to the Old Testament, see the larger context of what's going on back there, and then be clued into all of the deeper meanings of what's going on with Jesus going to Nazareth. Unfortunately, this quote is much harder to crack open than the other ones. And very few people are willing to say, this is what it means. But there are some really good ideas about what it could mean, and so today I'm going to lay out my best attempt to understand what Matthew actually had in mind, okay? Now, the problem here, as some of you probably know, is that there is no verse in the Old Testament that says, and he shall be called a Nazarene. Matter of fact, there's nothing even remotely close. There are no good candidates. Oh, maybe this is what Matthew had in mind. So, some people think that Matthew is ignorant, that this saying was out in the church and Matthew just assumed it in the Old Testament somewhere. Other people think that Matthew is deceitful, that he knows it's not in the Old Testament, but he's assuming that his readers don't know the Old Testament, and so that they don't know any better, right? Actually sounds like a lot of people today. Excuse me. I have a much higher opinion of Matthew. We see in the gospel his ability to handle the Old Testament. He knows the Old Testament, and he understands what's going on with it, and so I'm going to try to listen to him much more carefully than just write off, oh, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And first of all, in all of the other actual quotes of the Old Testament that we've had so far in the Gospel of Matthew, he uses the same words, like an introductory formula, each time before the quote. Each time it says, what the Lord said through the prophet, and then it's followed by an extra word, literally just saying, which, because it's redundant, is often left out in English translations. Like the NIV, it doesn't appear. If you look at some of the older translations, it'll say, what the Lord said through the prophet, saying. In New Testament Greek, there's no punctuation. Okay? Originally, they didn't even put spaces between the words. And so there were obviously no quotation marks. But that extra word, saying, right, it's a participle, often would function like quotation marks. And here, with this quote, quotation marks again, right, Matthew actually doesn't use that exact same formula. There are two differences. First, that word that sometimes works like quotation marks isn't here. Each other time it's there, and this time it's missing. And so that really kind of suggests that when the NIV or other translations put this in quotation marks, that they're probably going just a little bit too far. And it was probably meant more like, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets about him being called a Nazarene. The second thing is that here Matthew says the prophets instead of the prophet. Okay? Each other time, he refers to what the prophet said, which is referring to a specific place. And here, he says what the prophets said, and I take that to mean that he's not referring to a specific place and a specific prophet, but that he's summarizing a theme that shows up in the prophets as a whole. And so with those two differences, we really do have a basis to say that Matthew is not quoting a specific passage, and he is not trying to pass this off as a specific Old Testament quote. So, we don't go back to the Old Testament looking for a specific place where it says, he shall be called a Nazarene. But it is clear that Matthew is referring to something that he sees in the Old Testament. And there are basically three suggestions. And I'm going to start with the one that I think is wrong. Okay, but unfortunately, it might be the one that you've heard before. Quite a few people, including John Calvin, have suggested that Matthew is referring to the Nazirite vow. How many people know what the Nazirite vow is? I know some people do, right? Yeah. The Nazirite vow is part of the law of Moses and is a big part of the story of Samson. Nazirite means devoted. And basically, these people would take a vow to devote themselves to God, usually for a set period of time. And during that time, they could not eat or drink anything made of grapes. Okay, so no drinking wine, no eating raisins. They would not cut their hair. And they could not touch anything dead or unclean. And there were some other restrictions, but those were the primary ones. Okay? Samson, very famously, was a Nazarite, not just for a period of time, but was devoted to be a Nazarite before his birth, and was a Nazarite for his entire life, although he did a pretty lousy job of keeping the vows. Now, if this is what Matthew has in mind, then he might be saying that Jesus is the one who is truly holy, that Jesus is the one who is truly devoted to God, and possibly that Jesus is a savior for Israel the way that Samson was. Okay? But there are a couple of big problems with this. First of all, the prophets do not talk about the coming savior as being a Nazarite or as being a lifelong Nazarite. Second, the Nazarite who goes under the vow and the Nazarene that Matthew writes of are actually spelled differently. Okay? Now, that would not be a problem because spelling can be fluid. But if that's what we expected, then we would see Matthew making some other references here. We'd see other clues that he has a Nazarite vow in mind. But there's nothing else here in the passage. Matter of fact, there's nothing else in the rest of the gospel likening Jesus to a Nazarite. Okay? And if we want to say that Matthew's painting a picture of Jesus being the new Samson, that doesn't help either, because there's no Samson imagery, doesn't play a role in the gospel, and Jesus is nothing like Samson. Okay? And interestingly, a little bit later in the gospel, we do meet someone who looks like a Nazarite. But that's John the Baptist. And Jesus' lifestyle and ministry is consciously contrasted with John the Baptist. Right? When it says that John the Baptist didn't eat or drink, and Jesus comes eating and drinking with sinners and touching, going to and touching the unclean people. Okay? The only closest thing we have to Nazarite is Jesus is like, not that. So, despite how often some of us might have heard this explanation, I really have to think that this is not what Matthew had in mind, that we are not supposed to think of the Nazarite vow. The second idea is that Matthew is referring to the theme in the prophets that the Messiah would be looked down on, that he would be treated with contempt by Israel. Okay? Now, even before Jesus appeared, Nazareth had become a byword, had become a synonym for unimportant. Okay? Think of Timbuktu, which is a byword for a place far, far away. And some people are even surprised to find out that there really is a place called Timbuktu, right? Or Podunk, right? If I say, oh yeah, he's from Podunk, right? It just means that some little town back in the woods of Appalachia, who knows, someplace you've never heard of, and you might not even realize that there really are a couple of places. There are a couple of towns called Podunk. Okay? In the same way, Nazareth, even if people never even knew where Nazareth was, Nazareth had become a little bit of a byword, meaning not important. We see this in John, the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, when Philip goes to Nathanael and tells him that he's found the Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael answers him and says, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And we see through the Gospels that people don't take Jesus seriously. They don't take his disciples seriously, basically because they were hicks. They couldn't even speak right. People made fun of their accent. Okay? So if Nazarene was a term for a nobody, then what Matthew might actually be saying here is, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be looked down on as a nobody. And while the term Nazarene is not in the Old Testament, the idea that he would be looked down on certainly is. Right? In Psalm 22, in which it is the God's Savior who is speaking, it says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. In Psalm 68, where it's again the Messiah speaking, "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons." And probably the most familiar and probably the most important passage about this theme is Isaiah 53, which will be familiar. He says, Isaiah writes, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Right? Now, if this is what Matthew has in mind when he says that Jesus will be called a Nazarene, then he's saying that although Jesus was born in Bethlehem in such a dramatic fulfillment of prophecy, that Herod and all the court in Jerusalem, that even nobles from places as far away as Babylon and Persia knew what was going on, knew who he was. But that he grew up in such an insignificant little mud hole that no one paid him any attention. That no one would look at him and take seriously the thought that he might be anything special. That those who think they know something, or those who think they are something, would always look down at him with contempt. And this idea plays out so often in the rest of the gospel that I think that it's almost certain that Matthew had this in mind. That one of the things going through his mind was the use of Nazarene to mean unimportant, insignificant, not esteemed. But there is another idea that gets suggested. Nazareth, or Nazarene, is very close in sound to the Hebrew word nitzer, okay, which means a sprout, sometimes translated as a branch or a twig. And you might think, so what, right? It might sound like a lot of different words. But at the time of the return from the exile, okay, in the centuries leading up to Jesus' time, this word and other words for the same idea, same way that we have shoot, branch, twig, you know, we could keep going, right? Those words were connected with an important messianic idea. For instance, Isaiah 11, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch," the word nitzer, "will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So in that passage about the Messiah, we have that word that sounds like the word for Nazarene. Now, that exact word, nitzer, does not actually appear in a lot of the other messianic passages. But other words for that same idea often show up. For instance, in Zechariah 6, and you may remember when we went through Zechariah not terribly long ago, we talked a lot about the branch of David. Zechariah 6, "Here is the man whose name is the branch. He will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two." Now, if this is what Matthew had in mind, then he's basically just making a play on words, saying that when Jesus is called a Nazarene, it sounds like and calls to mind the branch or the shoot springing up from the stump of the royal house of David that had been cut off at the time of the exile. And interestingly, when you start to look at all of those other passages that use the other words for the branch, we actually find ourselves coming right back to the most important passage about the Messiah being despised. We come back to Isaiah 53. He grew up before him, meaning before God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That passage begins with a reference to the branch, the root or the shoot. And this isn't quite as sure as Nazarene referring to him being despised, but especially because of the way that it connects back to Isaiah 53, I really do suspect that Matthew had this in mind too. So this is what I think Matthew's doing. Looking at the Isaiah 53 prophecy and thinking about the Messiah being despised and rejected, he sees the reference to the branch, which refers to the glorious king who will restore David's kingdom. And so Matthew, who lived with Jesus, who saw who he was and saw how he appeared, who saw what he did and saw how he was treated, reflects on this incongruous combination of glory and disgrace, of being chosen and of being rejected, of the highest Lord of all creation, who was humbled and humiliated, even to death on the cross, but then through that humiliation and rejection received all glory and honor, such at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. And looking in this passage, he sees that combination that he saw played out in Jesus' life. And then, with the help of the Holy Spirit, he stumbles onto this fortuitous play on words, by which the name of Jesus' hometown points in both directions at once. To dishonor, because Nazareth was the sort of place everyone looked down on, and to glory, because Nazareth sounds like, and some people think the name of the town is actually derived from, one of the words for the messianic branch of the house of David. And interestingly, this isn't at all far-fetched, because John, in his gospel, uses exactly the same kind of wordplay. You may remember that in the Gospel of John, there's a passage where Jesus speaks about being lifted up from the earth. There are actually two places. And in both places, he's actually making a play on words, where being lifted up refers both to the humiliation and rejection of being crucified and to the glorification of being resurrected and honored as God's chosen king. And do you know what's the best part? John gets that play on words of being lifted up, meaning both rejection and glorification, from the last verses of Isaiah 52. Literally the same passage where Matthew perhaps sees this play on words. As you face the threats and troubles that we all face, what kind of a savior do you need? It, with the political climate that we live in today, you see these two directions played out all the time in politics, right? Do you need someone who's like you? Do you need someone who knows for themselves what it is to face what you face? Think of all the politicians. The most damning thing we can say about them is, they're out of touch. She doesn't even know how to use a computer. That's how privileged, so how disconnected from real life, right? We need someone who knows what it is to be weak, to be ignored, to be helpless in the face of overwhelming problems. Because there's wonderful comfort in finding a person who really understands you. But the problem is that they usually can't do anything about it because they're like you. They can listen, they can cry, they can send positive thoughts over the internet, but they are just as helpless as you are. Or do you need someone who is not like you? Do you need someone who's had all the advantages that you haven't had? Of high birth, the best education, walk straight out of college into a high-level job, all the connections to power, money, and privilege, right? Not in the sense of being corrupt, but in the sense of being able to get things done. It's easy to actually to put a lot of hope into the expert, the specialist, the East Coast urban elite, who knows how to get things done. But does this person know you? Does this person know what your problems really are? Does this person know what it is that you actually need? This person might be able to fix the system, but you individually could easily end up being part of the 2% collateral damage that's figured into all his calculations. And Jesus' two hometowns says that he is both of these. He really was born in Bethlehem, which says that he really is the branch of David, God's eternal chosen king who has been divinely equipped with God's own spirit, the spirit of wisdom, of power, and of knowledge. This is the guy that can actually change the world. But he also comes from Nazareth. A place like your place. Even as this glorious king takes on the world and overturns it, you, as an individual, with your problems that you face today, will not be overlooked or forgotten or lost in the crowd, because he knows what it is like to be overlooked and forgotten and lost in the crowd. Amen.